last week we began this new series, which we're doing this term, on the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel. And I think much to the shock of some of our Bible readers last week, we only looked at the first four verses, and some of them thought that maybe I was giving them like training wheels of Bible reading or something. They felt a little bit like patronized. I think you can do four verses, that's it. And this week we've given the, you know, the advanced Bible reading course. And there's a lot in there, isn't there? But we looked at the last four verses last week because they really act as the preface to the rest of the book, and Luke's a two-volume work, Luke Acts. And what you get in those first four verses is actually quite different to the rest of the text. But what's great about those first four verses is you get really clearly the purpose that Luke gives for writing the whole book, which is a really good framework for us to understand the book, and prevents us from kind of just coming at the text with our own ideas and what we like and what we don't like. Luke up front says, this is why I'm writing it. And he says this in verse 4 of the opening chapter, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. So we saw last week how the Gospel of Luke is a compiled narrative of real historical events compiled through accounts from eyewitnesses, written for the purpose of providing certainty. Certainty, as we see through the rest of the gospel, about the significance and the trustworthiness of the person of Jesus. Certainty is not just cognitive certainty, but certainty, I think, in the sense of the word there, is also at the level of conviction. Do you really believe this? So what we have today is the story proper. The narrative begins, the preface is gone. And strangely enough, if the book is all about the certainty about the things you've been taught about Jesus, the name of Jesus isn't mentioned yet. Jesus is alluded to, but at this point in the narrative, he really isn't in the foreground at all. So I think a good question for us today, as we look at verses 5 to 25, as we open this section, based on what Luke himself has said about why he's writing, is to ask the question, how is this section helping us as readers come to a deeper certainty, conviction about the significance and the importance and the trustworthiness of the person of Jesus? And I think what we see in this passage is the author Luke lays a lot of different pieces of context that, taken together, starts to build this sense of conviction. This is a big deal. Now, that might sound like a bit of a obvious thing to say if you've been in church for a while, but you didn't need to start where Luke starts. You could just go straight to the death of Jesus, his resurrection. You could go to Jesus' birth. He starts further back. He goes, now, this is really important. And I've got a number of pieces of context, foundations, really, that this passage gives up for us to arrive at a deeper conviction and certainty about the significance of Jesus. The first is the historical context. That is, these events are grounded in history. Verse 5, in the days of King Herod of Judea. Now, Herod, we know from the Christmas events, the ruthless, power-hungry ruler whose authority really instilled a culture of fear across the whole of his reign, his kingdom. He would rule under the Roman Empire. He was very anxious about his throne. We know in the later parts we hear of the killing of the infants, which happens in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel. We see here there's his king, very powerful, very anxious, very, very unhinged, contrasted with this priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah, an ordinary priest with his wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Now, the mention of these kind of Abijah and Aaron is a reference to say Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were from the priestly lineage by ancestry. That is, by virtue of the family that they were born into, as people of Israel, they would have certain duties, responsibilities. The priests would do things on behalf of God's people, And that was just what they did by the virtue, that's what Zechariah would do by virtue of the fact that he was born in this lineage. But we read there in verse 6, more than that, they were both righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the law. Lord. Now, it seems like they're being described here, not kind of like as perfect people or as sinless people, but ordinary, faithful people of Israel going about their duties with humility, trusting in God, patient, and they would have been in stark contrast, I think, to King Herod of Judea. But then we read there's a problem, the word, but they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive and both of them were well along in years. Now the mention of Elizabeth's childlessness at this point, introduced with the phrase, but they had no children, suggests that despite their faithful obedience, the humble service, things weren't going brilliantly for them in terms of their experience of life. They would have desperately wanted children. They would have desperately wanted children for their own sake, for the blessing of having children. And we see that expressed in Hannah's prayer from 1 Samuel. But even more than that, there was probably the desire to have children so that they wouldn't experience the public shame and disgrace in the ancient world of being childless. If you were childless in the ancient world, some people would think, well, that must be a particular curse on you for a particular sin or something like that that the Bible doesn't teach. But there was a shame associated with being barren. So the historical context we're given just in these first verses, there's a power-hungry ruler on the throne with two ordinary people of God patiently going about their business, dealing with the grief and pain and suffering of not having children. But then we get a supernatural context. That is, these events are supernatural in history. They're not typical events. So we read in verse 8, when his division, the Zechariah's division, that's the group he was part of, was on duty. He was serving as priest before God, and it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter into the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. So the privilege of being a priest, chosen to go into the sanctuary, was extremely rare. Something that some priests would never do in their lifetime, and at the most they'll do it maybe once in their lifetime. So this is a big deal. Something unusual is going on with Zechariah being chosen by lot, perhaps a hint here that there's some kind of divine providence going on, chosen by lot, and then at the verse 10, at the hour of the incense, the whole assembly of the people were praying outside. We know from scriptures that the burning of incense in the temple was kind of like symbolically connected to the prayers of God's people. We read in Revelation that the incense represents the prayers of God's people. It's a little bit like the incense inside the temple was accompanied by the prayers of God's people outside the temple. And quite significantly, these prayers would include prayers around messianic expectations. That is, the expectation and the hope that God's people would be delivered, vindicated, victorious, particularly over the Roman Empire. There was those kind of prayers. And then we read this angel appears, standing to the right of the altar of incense. I like that little detail to the right. It obviously seems that's very eyewitness account. So where was it? He's on the right of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and overcome with fear. Now, that's kind of the typical response in the Bible to angels, isn't it? There's not many examples of angels turning up and people going, oh, great, an angel. Who would have thought? You know, it's fear. So obviously, whatever angels would have looked like would have been terrifying, supernatural in that sense, not normal. Terror and fear. And it's also worth noting that angels in the Bible occur very rarely, and they always occur at very significant moments in the history of God's people. So some people go, oh, I don't believe in angels. Well, actually, most people in human history haven't experienced angels. Most people in the Bible never experienced angels. But we see they appear at these rare moments in history when God is doing something unique at a certain point in history. Which brings us to the third point of context. That's the salvation context. These events that we're reading about concern God's purposes and his promises. So we don't get kind of just this description of divine intervention via the appearance of an angel, and it's like, oh, there was a glowing angel and then it went away. We actually get the recorded message of the angel himself, Gabriel, here, verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." It seems to be always the way they open their greetings. It's like, yes, I'm here again, but don't be afraid, even though I know you're afraid. Why? Because your prayer has been heard. Now, interestingly, you think just for a moment, what prayer? What prayer has been heard? Possibly we might see, well, the answer's obvious. He was praying for a son, right? They've been childless for a long time. Maybe the prayer was like Hannah's prayer. His wife Elizabeth's old and unable to conceive. Anyone who has experienced the grief, the anxiety of childlessness, that personal feeling of that personal feeling of frailty that women feel when they can't fall pregnant, they'll be familiar with that desperation and that prayer to be blessed with a child. But we must be quick. We must be not too quick to just assume that must have been what Zechariah was praying for. Was he just going in there and praying for a child? For those who are familiar with the historical context, the backdrop of what was going on, part of Zechariah's prayerful duties was he'd go in there, he would pray in the temple. Most likely his prayers would include prayers for the deliverance of God's people, Israel. That's what priests would do. This was standard practice. They wouldn't just go in there and pray for their own children. They would pray on behalf of the people for deliverance. Now, again, we're not told exactly what specific set of words of prayer the angel was referring to, but we actually see in the answer, whether he was praying for his child or for the deliverance of the God's people, he probably was praying for both, and the answer is both. Your wife will bear you a son. You will name him John. There'll be joy and delight for you. Okay, that's the kind of personal part. And many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, will never drink wine or beer. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. So it's clear that this birth is not just miraculous by nature in the age of Elizabeth at that particular time. It's not just that they're getting a son after lots of prayer through miraculous circumstances, but what they're getting is a son through miraculous circumstances, through their prayers for a son, but much more significantly, set aside for divinely appointed purposes. So this description of never drinking wine or beer, it seems to resemble the description that would have been given to a Nazarite, special members of Israel set aside for the service of the Lord who wouldn't drink alcohol, that have long hair and those kind of things. Clearly John is being set aside, not just, you know, at a particular point in his life, like you might see in King David, for example, he kind of gets set aside at a particular point in his life. But here we see he's set aside before his birth, the Holy Spirit. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, not at a point when he becomes king or something like that, while he's in his mother's womb. This is the significance of what is about to happen. And so we then get given his job description, verse 16. This is what John's going to do. He's going to turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. So this job description he's given is not just some kind of crisis job description. Like, okay, there's a problem here. God's kind of intervening and providing John to deal with a problem. Now, this is part of something that goes right back to the promises of the Old Testament. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we see, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Or chapter 4 of Malachi, look, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. We see in this verse, in these words from the angel Gabriel, what's happening in the birth of John is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's long promise, long plan of salvation. The fact that Jesus' forerunner, the description goes into so much detail, sort of accentuates the significance, the divine purpose of this moment in history is a big deal. That sort of sounds like a bit of an understatement, doesn't it? This is a really big deal. We see the descriptions there. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous. It's a strange phrase, turning the hearts of fathers to their children. You'd think the normal, natural order of things would be that children would, you know, turn their hearts to their parents. That's kind of often what I want my kids to do, not the other way around, right? But there seems to be a reversal here. Seems like what's being pointed out, what's going on in this birth is so significant that this generation, with the birth of John, with the coming of Jesus, the world is going to be turned upside down, so this generation will rebuke the previous generation because of what's about to happen. The fathers will see the error of their past ways in the context of what's going to happen right now. The disobedient are now going to turn, instead of rejecting the righteous, they're actually going to turn towards. There's going to be a change of heart. This is what's happening with the Lord's people are getting prepared for Jesus. Well, let's now think how Zechariah responds. So we've kind of got the historical context, the supernatural context. We've kind of got the context of the salvation context. Now there's a human context, and we see how Zechariah responds, and I think they describe the kind of the pattern of human experience, which is doubt. I feel like I could relate to that, doubt. How can I know this? Zechariah asks the angel. For I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Now, again, there possibly is a little bit of humour in this for those familiar. Zechariah really should have known his Old Testament, right? And if you were even, how forgetful we are, if you remember back to term two, we heard a lot of about childlessness. We heard a lot about God being able to provide children at old age. So, when we hear a message from God saying this is going to happen, and Zechariah, supposedly a bit of a guru in all things Old Testament, goes, well, how can I know this? It's kind of like, I'm an old man. Because he's almost like reciting the story of Abram and Sarah, right? Or Sarai. But we can relate to it. I think there's that question. For a book written about certainty and conviction, we can relate to the question, how can I know this? How can I know this? How can I know this thing that just doesn't seem to line up with reality is going to happen? Well, then we see there's a divine rebuke and a divine proof. These events, we see, are a demonstration that God can really be trusted to keep his promises big and small. Just look what the angel says. He says, I'm Gabriel, in case you wanted to know my name. I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And that could have been enough, right? But he goes further. Now listen, you'll become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Now, at first we kind of think, oh, well, obviously he's being punished for his doubt. And possibly there is a level of punishment, but not punishment in what we would think. There's a lesson there, and it's a gracious lesson, I take it. Okay, Zechariah, you don't know. Here's how you are going to know that I'm speaking the truth, that I'm the real deal. You're not going to be able to speak until the time I appoint. You don't know if I'm going to speak the truth? Okay, well, I'll prove it to you. You can't speak until the time I am appointing. There's kind of like a, it looks like a punishment, doesn't it, on the surface, but it's actually a lesson. It's a gracious lesson for Zechariah. So now this is, God's trustworthy. And so the people we see are waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he stayed so long in the sanctuary. And then when he did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized he'd seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept making signs to them and remained speechless. I kind of always chuckle at this. I kind of imagine like an ancient version of charades, like two words, angel. You know, can't imagine what were they kind of, what were the gestures there? It's like, sounds like, anyway. He kind of, there's this kind of interaction that goes on there. You can't speak. There's a waiting game now for Zechariah, a personal lesson in trust. But the final, I think, piece of beautiful context that builds this sense of conviction and credibility and certainty is the final couple of verses, which is the grace context. God's favour shown through the removal of disgrace. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Imagine the joy. Just the provision of a child. You just imagine just how you would be feeling, regardless of your relationship with God, just at the joy of a child. What grace. She says, the Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favour in these days to take away my disgrace among the people. Now at this point, we don't know exactly all the intricate in and out of what Elizabeth understood or didn't understand about God's plan. But even in what she did know, she could see that God's plan of salvation kind of can't help that grace just breaking through. This birth of John the Baptist, which is going to be the forerunner of the birth of Jesus, is all about God's grace breaking into human history. And more, the description of grace is the opposite of disgrace, right? He has come to take away, interestingly enough for Elizabeth, at this point it was disgrace among the people. So the grace and the disgrace that she was concerned about and the shame at this point seemed to be her standing before society. But as we're going to see, this is just a hint that God, through the coming of Jesus, is taking away a much, much more important disgrace. Not our disgrace before others, but our disgrace before our Maker. Taking away that disgrace, that burden, that fear. Well, as we finish up this little section, this sort of, again, context to the beginning of the life, earthly life of Jesus, what does it mean for us then as we think about our certainty, being certain and being prepared? Let's just kind of, if we go back over those contexts that we've seen, we can have that certainty and conviction because God has acted in history, right? This is not just a myth in the sense of it's a great story that inspires us. It's a historical set of events in a world not too dissimilar to ours today. But it's more than that. It's a God has acted supernaturally in history. This isn't just normal history. These are unusual events in history for a purpose, for God fulfilling promises of salvation that are not just generationally specific. They're human history specific. And we see God graciously teaches us through our doubts, like he did with Zechariah, that lesson that would have been painful but probably would have left him in no doubt of the trustworthiness of God. We see that demonstration of God's faithfulness, his demonstration of his grace and his removal of shame. So if the purposes of the coming of John the Baptist, birth of John, was to prepare God's people for the arrival of Jesus, as Christians we know that what seems like a very fanciful idea that Jesus will return, and it doesn't seem to line up with reality as we know it when you walk around the street and you read the news and think like, oh, that sounds like the kind of thing that people who in cults believe, that kind of second coming stuff. And no doubt people at the time of Zechariah would have had mocking words to say about Zechariah and Elizabeth and what they believed and what they trusted. What does it mean for us here at St. Mark's, but broadly, what does it mean for the people of Barara to be prepared for the arrival of the Lord, for the second coming? What does it mean to have our hearts turned from the disobedient to the righteous? Hearts changed. It's a sense of we are not our own bosses. We are not here just randomly roaming around doing what we want to do. We're made for a purpose. We are loved by a loving God. We have hope beyond the grave. Do we have that conviction, that certainty of the just cosmic significance of what is happening here in the arrival of the person of Jesus, with the way prepared to us by John the Baptist in his birth? Let us pray now. Father, we give you great thanks that you have not just left us in the dark. In history, you have come to us in your Son. And we thank you that in his birth, we know that it wasn't just a random event in history. We know that his birth marks the salvation of your people. We thank you that in his birth it marks grace breaking in to a graceless world. Father, we give you great thanks that in this passage from Luke's gospel that you have preserved for us your heart, your purposes. And we ask that you'll help us here at St. Mark's in our own lives as individuals and in community and wherever you place us. We ask that you'll have us to have that heavenly perspective, that perspective driven by your purposes. And help us to have that conviction, the certainty of these things that we've been taught.